This evening, Mark chapter 14. So if you'll turn in your Bibles, we'll try and cover one chapter because it's a long one. It's 72 verses, so we're going to try and cover as much of it as we can, if not all of it. Father, as we bow our hearts before you tonight, and we have before us your word. Lord, we need your word. We need your word to know your way and the direction that we should walk on this earth. You are able to use your word as a sharp two-edged sword. You're able to cut right through into our hearts and reveal to us the truth about ourselves and, of course, the truth about yourself. And together, you do some great things in our lives. And through your Holy Spirit, we're asking now that you'll reveal to us what it is that we need to know for today, how we might learn to love you, to worship you, to walk with you on this earth. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, Mark chapter 14. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it is the custom even today that these two major holidays or feast days are celebrated together. It takes about a week to celebrate these feasts. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Well, first of all, to try and fool or trick the Messiah, to try and fool or trick Jesus, is not a wise thing to do because you really can't do it. We know because probably most of us in this room have tried to fool the Lord unsuccessfully. And so to try and fool him is not a good idea. Of course, these men didn't like Jesus. They didn't like the fact that some called him the Christ. And so they wanted to get rid of him. This man was creating an amazing stir among the people. He had a huge following. He had done most of his ministry out around the Galilee and the outer regions. And now because of these feasts, everyone within 15 miles from this, every male within 15 miles of Jerusalem was required by the Old Testament law to come and worship in Jerusalem. But people came from even further. So there was a buzz. There was an excitement that was going on in Jerusalem right now. Many more people than normal, and people were sleeping on the streets and in tents and other things as they would come in for these particular festivals. They would be staying with family and housing in everywhere, every corner, and so it was a lot of people, extra people. And many of them would come to these particular feast days, and with great anticipation, even before the appearance of Jesus onto the scene, but they were always coming with the hope that Messiah would show up in the midst of one of these festivals. And so there was a buzz already among the people. And now Jesus is here, and they're wondering, is this the one? Is this the Messiah? Look what he does with a couple of loaves of bread and some fish. Look what he does with just the spoken word, how he's able to heal people. This may be the one. And so there was a great excitement. However, his enemies were careful. They didn't want to do anything that was going to create a problem during these particular feasts that were being celebrated. Notice in verse 2, lest there be an uproar of the people. Now, the mistake they make, number one, is trying to fool Jesus or trick him. Secondly, the mistake they make is in thinking that they're in control of the situation. They are not. Jesus is in complete control. They didn't want to do anything through the feast, but Jesus knew that it was in this feast that he was going to be arrested and actually taken and killed on the cross as the sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world. So Jesus was in control of this whole thing. In verse 3, and being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. Now, this was a tiny little flask, and it had a very narrow bottle, and the way one would open it when they needed it, they'd break it, and then they'd start to use it, pour it over. Now, this was costly, as it says, And so they would typically, when they would use this, they would just take a dip of it and put it on their guest's forehead or on their guest's arm or somewhere where they would get the aroma without using the entire bottle. They would use it upon more people. So here is the situation. Here is this costly ointment. She breaks it open and uses apparently the whole bottle on him, poured it on his head. And so here is a beautiful picture, if we might look at it as such, as that of worship. Now in Luke chapter 7 is another picture of another woman who comes to Jesus. She's the one who was the sinful woman. Remember, the Pharisees started to criticize Jesus because he let her touch him. And she came to him and began to weep over his feet and wash his feet with the ointment and cry over her sins. And Jesus eventually said, "Your sins are forgiven." And he, in the same process, rebuked the Pharisees for their attitude. Here she came to him in Luke chapter 7 with an attitude of gratitude, in the sense that my sins are so many, my sins are so many. In this particular case, this is Mary, Lazarus' sister, tells us so in John chapter 12. Lazarus' sister is coming here. She comes with thanksgiving as well, but also simple worship. And in fact, a silent devotion, in the sense that she didn't tell anyone. She didn't explain to anyone what she was doing. She didn't give an excuse for what she's doing. She just simply came into the room and began to worship him. And this was her expression of worship. And I think when we look at it in this way, that may be the idea of worship when we come into the presence of the Lord, in the sense of anointing him in this same way. We anoint him, of course, with our heart, with our words, with our attitude. We anoint him, in a sense, with the sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of our lips, according to Hebrews. In verse 4, "But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, 'Why was this fragrant oil wasted?'" Wasted. Have you ever had anyone accuse you of wasting your life by being a Christian? You waste your life. Here's all this great potential wasted on a religious life. All this great potential that you could be anything. I've had people tell me that in my life. You could be anything. Why would you go into the ministry? It's a wasted life. Why would you live your life in this religious mindset? It's okay to be religious, just don't go overboard. And they tell us these things. And here this woman who was just simply offering worship and praise to her master, Jesus. Why was this fragrant oil wasted? Now we know, again, from John chapter 12, that's where this story is repeated in the Gospel of John, but in John chapter 12, we know that the one doing all the complaining was Judas. And Judas, it says there, was not concerned really about the money, but he was a thief. And so he was concerned about how he was going to get his hands on the money. He was a greedy thief. And so he thought she was wasting the money that could be in his pocket or his purse. In verse 5, "For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor," and they criticized her sharply. Notice, they criticized her sharply. The one voice who apparently spoke for all, ultimately they all came in and started to say, "Yeah, that's right, yeah, we could be helping the poor, we could be helping the poor," and it all sounds right, but it needs to be done in accordance to God's perfect will. And in this particular case, Mary's worship was what was important. And it's very possible that this particular time, she was feeling a little bit insecure, like, "Wow, did I do something wrong? I was just offering worship to the Lord." But the Lord, of course, steps in verse 6. He says, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me." She's done a good work for me. Now, here's an important thing for us to see from this, that when we do something for the Lord and we believe it is the Lord, know that it is the Lord that we want to have criticize our work. People may not get it right. On the surface, this sounds right. Yeah, she's wasting that. That could have been sold for the poor. You know, that would have been a very nice thing to do for the poor. But Jesus said, "No, that's not what I wanted done with that money." She did exactly what she needed to do with the money. Now you leave her alone. And when we do something for the Lord, we better, first of all, want to make sure it's the Lord. And secondly, we often is the case where we have to turn off the criticisms of people when we believe it's the Lord leading us into doing it. He says in verse 7, "For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always." And so the simple truth is, as we know, even in our day, we have poor people all around us all the time, and anytime we want to, we can help and minister to these people. Now, some people get the priorities wrong. They believe the church exists to be a charitable organization. I tend to disagree with that philosophy. The church exists to equip the saints to work in the ministry. Out of the equipping of the saints, we may minister to the poor, we may minister to the needy, we may minister in a lot of different directions, but the purpose of the church is not to help the poor. The poor are always there. The purpose of the church is to, by the church I mean the ministry of the church, predominantly is equipping, and then the saints go out and do what the Lord has put upon their hearts to do. Each and every individual may have a specific burden, a specific calling, and whatever that burden is, it needs to be done. Now, what often happens is sometimes people want to hijack the ministry or the vision of the church and say, this is what the church should be doing. We know what the church should be doing. Ephesians chapter 4 gives it to us very clearly. That's what we do. If you have a burden to do something, you should do it. And there may be some within the church body that will want to help you to do that. Even some church funds may be designated to doing that, but it won't be the consumption of the church, just a small portion of it. And there are many areas that the church needs to be ministering in our community. And of course, as we're being equipped for the work of the ministry, that's how we become the salt and the light within a community, in every direction that we may go. But there are many directions that the church is able to go at one time when everyone does their part. One person may be concerned for the homeless. Another may be concerned for the poor. Another may be concerned for crisis outreach. Others are concerned for drug addiction. Others are concerned for those who are grieving in the ministry. These are all different directions that we can go at one time. Some are concerned for the unsaved. We want to reach out there. There are all different areas that we can go at one time. In verse 8, she has done what she could do. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. So she has done what she could do. She has done what she was called to do, what she had upon her heart to do. That's all she could do. She had nothing more that she was able to do, apparently. Nothing all, but Jesus said she has done what she could do, and she was appointed to come and anoint me for my burial. And this is a beautiful little picture here. In verse 9, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." And the fact that we read this story in the gospel is proof that this is exactly a fulfillment of what Jesus has said. So it is forever memorialized, this story of what she has done. And a beautiful picture of pure worship. She just came to worship the Lord, to say, "I love you, thank you for all that you've done in my life." This is what worship is. And I suggest we all do that, and it will be well received by him. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. Is this a clue, perhaps, what it was that tripped up Judas in this situation? Was it the fact that he didn't like to see the wastefulness of money? Or at least he used that as an excuse to go and do the evil of his heart? What was it? And here, this now seems to be the catalyst, what caused Judas to go off. And so he went to find the chief priest to make a deal. Matthew 26 shows us that he actually did some bartering. How about this much? How about that much? All right, we'll settle it this much. Now you turn in Jesus. So he made a deal. It was all about money for him. And when they heard it, in verse 11, they were glad and promised to give him money, so he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Conveniently betray him is interesting wording, right? Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they typically killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" Remember, the annual feast. This was done every year. And on a particular day, they would sacrifice the Passover lambs, all of them. Some will say upward around 100,000 lambs were sacrificed during this time. It was a massive slaughter of meat for the sake of this fabulous feast. You imagine, do the math on that, 100,000 lambs, how many families is that going to feed? How many people is that going to feed? We're talking somewhere up probably in the millions of people that this may have fed. And so there were that many people in Jerusalem at the time of the feast. And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, as I was reading through this, and I started to think how divine appointments take place. Have you ever had a divine appointment? You know, some may call it a coincidence. Wow, what a coincidence. But here is how these divine things seem to happen. You wind up somewhere, you meet this person, you wind up doing something really wonderful and amazing, helping people, and you think, wow, that was a timely meeting. But the Lord really probably has these things already prepared in advance, just like this here. This is exactly what happened. I know what's going to happen. You go over there, you're going to see a guy carrying a pitcher of water. Now, that would have probably been something very unusual and weird in that day, because carrying a pitcher of water was typically women's work in that day. So when you see this guy carrying a pitcher of water, and they're going, "A guy carrying a pitcher of water?" And that's what he's going to say. That's going to mark him as being different from every other guy you're going to see. He's carrying a pitcher of water. Oh, that guy. And so you're going to follow him wherever he shows up. You're going to say, "Hey, the teacher needs a room. You got one for?" "Oh, yeah, yeah, we took care of that already." It's already been prearranged. So when we have these divine appointments, they're things that the Lord has already arranged for us. We just simply go and do as he says and watch how all things will sort of happen just as he designed them. That's the joy of walking in faith. Excuse me. In that we don't really need to know all of the details. We just need to go when he tells us to go. Follow his lead, and we're going to be fruitful in this Christian life. And if we'll do that, we will find it's quite exciting, quite a joy, and really frustrating at times too, I might add. I mean, you know, we are thinking people, and as thinking people, we want details. Give me the details. We want to know what next week is holding for us. And the Lord doesn't tell us those things all the time. Once in a while, he'll just give us a simple instruction. And he expects us to follow the instruction, and we do the one little thing that he tells us to. Once we get to point B, he'll give us the instructions to get to point C. But there may be countless steps between step one and the last or final step. But he wants us to simply follow him in faith. And that's what I see in this picture here. They followed him and did exactly as he told them to do, and they were rewarded with success in the plan. In verse 17, in the evening, he came with the 12. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." Well, that's a great way to ruin a good meal. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" And he answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12." Now, imagine how good of an actor Judas must have been. They had no clue that it was Judas. No clue. Jesus did, of course. But the others didn't. They were so clueless, they began to ask if it was them. Not, you know, is it Judas? It's probably Peter, isn't it? No, they were saying, could it be me? That means everyone was so innocently following Jesus at that time, except for that one. Or was Judas following Jesus up until that time when the woman broke, when Mary broke the flask, and that was it? That was the final straw. I mean, he was following to some degree. He was physically following, but in his heart, he was greedy. He was stealing. There was something missing inside of his heart. And you know, you just never know sometimes with people. Isn't that true? You just never know. You think someone is there with you. They're worshiping the Lord. One Sunday they got their hands raised, and the next Sunday you find out that he'd just been arrested for robbing a bank or some crazy thing, you know? You just don't know. And you wonder, what happened? What went wrong? And you look at Judas and you wonder, what went wrong? How could you be so close to Jesus? How could you have such a bird's eye view of the miracles, of the ministry, and still miss it? How could you be so dense, I guess? I don't know. And the Son of Man, indeed, it says in verse 21, he's talking about his ministry here and then what Judas was going to do. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 20. It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. And the idea is that he's that close to me. He's so close. You know, when we're hurt by people who turn away from us or turn their backs on us or stab us in the back, however you want to word it, it hurts. But when someone that close to you goes against you and surprises you with their deceit or their backbiting or their backstabbing, whatever you want to call it, I'm sure that's extra painful. And you know it is. Each of us have probably experienced something to that degree. But let me just say something before we get too crazy here about Judas. Jesus loved Judas. Jesus loved him. He loved Judas as much as he loved Mary. There was no difference in his love for both of them. And Jesus is going to give him instruction in verse 21, and it's even more than instruction, it's almost like a last chance. He says in verse 21, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. In other words, the Son of Man has to take this path toward the cross. He has to die. This has to happen. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. In other words, what he's saying, I have to go this path, but the one who's going to betray me, you don't have to do this. You don't have to. It's not like you were born or predestined for this. You have the choice to say, no, I won't do this. But as we know, Satan filled his heart. He gave in to the temptation. The temptation was there. It wasn't necessarily the temptation to stab Jesus in the back, I don't think. I think the temptation was for the money. He sold out for the money. He sold out for this lust of his flesh. And in the process, he stabbed Jesus in the back. That's what I think. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Judas, are you sure you want to do this? Because this is a final decision you're making here. A final one. Now, I don't think it's final for every would-be Judas, but for this particular Judas, it was a final decision. And once you make this choice, there is no turning back. He calls him the son of perdition. He calls him a man of wastefulness. And it's interesting how Jesus called him that, and yet it was Judas who was accusing Mary of wasting the money, when Mary may have wasted the flask of ointment, whereas Judas wasted his whole life. What a shame. His whole life was wasted. I hope that there aren't any among us who would waste their life with a foolish decision to turn away from Jesus. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat. this is my body. Now remember, this is the Passover, and as I said, it's a celebration that took place every year since the children of Israel left Egypt. This was something that was celebrated year in and year out in commemorating that event of God leading them out of Egypt when the angel of death passed over those who had the blood over their doorpost. That was the sacrificial lamb, that was the covenant, that was the agreement, that was the contract that they had made, the covenant of blood. Now Jesus is saying, I'm going to change this whole thing. In the past, you thought it was the lamb that was given, and the lamb was given on the Passover night. Now I'm changing it here. I'm giving it new meaning. Take, eat. For this is my body. The bread, he lifts the bread. This is now my body. In the past, it was supposed to commemorate the time of suffering in the wilderness, but now it's going to represent my body. Then he took the cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Now, the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant. The old covenant is mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 31 and in verse 31. He said, Jeremiah, recording the words of the Lord says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That's the Passover. This is a new covenant. Now, they'd been celebrating this Passover. Who knows how many hundreds of years up to this point now where God is speaking through Jeremiah the prophet, and he's referring to this Passover that they would continue for several hundred years more until Jesus would come. And he's predicting this new covenant. I'm going to start a new covenant with you. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. And he's referring to the Jewish people breaking or violating that original covenant. But in verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The new covenant. This is what Jesus is talking about here. My body, my blood represents this new covenant now, this new arrangement. This he says in verse 24, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. And we know for the remission of sins and for the forgiveness of sins. In verse 25, assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. In other words, this communion celebration is not something, this Passover celebration is not something Jesus was going to revisit. We know he will begin again in Revelation. Chapter 19 talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's this communion celebration that he will enjoy when it's an eternal fellowship with the saints. And verse 26, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Do you think of Jesus singing? That's what he's talking about. What do you think his voice may have sounded like? He was probably singing one of three psalms, Psalm 116, 117, or 118. Those were called the Hallel Psalms, typically the psalms that were sung during the Passover celebration. When it was completed, they would sing one of those songs. And if you read them, you see that it's all about the suffering Messiah and what he was going to do. And here he is singing these songs about himself. And then, of course, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And a beautiful picture of again, worship and singing. In fact, if you may not be aware of this, but over 40 times in Scripture, we're exhorted to sing. And we know that singing is a part of our worship, and that's why we experience it here in church services. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Now, he doesn't say this to condemn them. He says it to prepare them and to remind them that he's in charge of the circumstances, so don't panic when these things are going to happen. Verse 28, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Notice, he's giving them a clue here. After I've been raised. In other words, Jesus is looking already past the cross. He's looking beyond the cross now. He's realizing that this is going to happen, but he already knows what's going to happen, that he's coming back to life, and he's going to now start the ministry and pass it on to his disciples to carry it on. And so he says, I'm going to meet you in Galilee, which is exactly what happened, as we know. Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. I will not be made to stumble. I'm going to stand with you. I got your back, Lord. I'm with you. I'm there. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Now, here is a very good place for Peter to sit quietly and humble right now. But he doesn't. Verse 31, but he spoke more vehemently. Oh, Peter, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. So they were all guilty of this bravado, this macho thinking, which, of course, that's what we would think. We would die for Jesus, wouldn't we? We would all die for Jesus. And sometimes he doesn't ask us to die for him. He just wants us to live for him day to day. That's where we fail. I have no doubt that probably many of us, if we were put before a firing squad, would say, I choose Jesus, and boom, we would die for him. It's the living part that gets hard. Every day, living for the Lord. It's what the Lord just wants you to walk with me, stand with me. But sometimes that's very hard. And we miss the simple things. Paul said, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. We tend to boast in our own strength and our own abilities when it's not the best thing to do. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. Gethsemane literally means an olive press, where they would crush the olive to get the wine. Appropriately, Jesus is there in the garden praying. So they came to a place which is called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. I'm grieved. Stay here and watch. The meaning, stay here, watch, and pray. Now, why do you suppose Jesus was sorrowful? Why do you suppose he was so grieved, even, it seems, even afraid? Was he afraid? No, I don't think so. I think this is where, as the Scripture said, and we sang about it tonight, Scripture says, 2 Corinthians 5, that he became sin for us. Here is Jesus being made sin for us. And the weight of the sins of the world are pressing upon him right now. Think the wine press again, the olive press. They're pressing upon him right now. And he's feeling this grief of sin. He became sin, that we may become the righteousness of God. What a wonderful act of God, but so painful for Jesus to have to endure. And so he went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Take me out of this place. And he said, Abba, Father. Abba is that Hebrew word that means daddy, is what Abba means. Abba, Father. You travel the streets of Israel, you hear the little kids calling, Abba, Abba. You hear it all the time when you're over there. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but you will. And here is this thing that became so difficult for him. I know, I can't believe Jesus was afraid of going through the suffering and the death because he knew what was going to happen. He was going to die and come back to life. So that couldn't be what he was necessarily concerned with. It was this separation from God that was the painful part for Jesus, and the pressure of sin, which he had never experienced before. He knew no sin. He knew no sin at all. But now, sin was a reality to him, not his sin, our sins were laid on him. Remember, as we went through the gospel and we went through Matthew, there's certain things that are worse than death. And then Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off, because it's better you go into eternity without your body parts than to let sin keep you from eternal life. And that's worse than death. And this is the thing that's worse than death, is this relationship to sin that he never had. Some of us can grow very comfortable with sin in our life, but we don't realize that this is the exact opposite of holiness and purity. And we're not supposed to be comfortable with that any longer in the new life, in the Christian life. And then he came and he found them sleeping. Simon, are you sleeping? But I thought you would die for me. I just wanted you to stay awake and pray. I didn't ask you to die for me. Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I think every one of us in here can certainly relate to this verse right here. We know we want to do better for the Lord. We know we want to live better lives for Jesus. But wow, this flesh of ours is so weak. I wake up and I say, I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to read my Bible. I get up early in the morning. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to read my Bible. And the next thing I know, after 15 minutes, I'm falling asleep again. I'm going to be a better Christian. I'm going to church every week. And every other week, it seems, there is an excuse that I have to come up with or that is in my life that says, I can't go to church this week. I got to do this, or I should do that, or I'm just too tired. I worked all week long. The Spirit is willing. Yeah, inside of me, I want to do the right thing, but I struggle with the old life. And the old life is what's keeping me back, and that's Peter's problem. We can all relate to this. Every one of us could. So we don't want to condemn Peter, lest we should condemn ourselves. You know the old saying, if you point, you got three pointing back at you? You want to be very careful not to point the finger. We're all guilty of this. That's why we need the Holy Spirit living inside of our lives. Again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. When he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. They were tired. They did not know what to answer him. They had nothing to say. We're guilty, busted. Then he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough, or never mind, the hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away safely. It's interesting how they didn't know who Jesus was. He had to identify him for them. How average was Jesus in this crowd? Seemed such an average individual. And he had to point him out for them. As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. We know from John chapter 18 that one who stood by was Peter, and the servant of the high priest was named Malchus. And Jesus, of course, healed Malchus's ear. Jesus answered and said, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching. You did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then they all forsook him and fled. All the scriptures were fulfilled, and all of his disciples strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 51, now, that's a strange verse, but now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, the servants of the high priest laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. So many believe, the scholars believe, that this certain young man was none other than Mark, the one who wrote the gospel or writes the words down. And so this certain young man possibly was Mark himself as he's throwing himself in this little picture. And he humbly says, I didn't want to mention it, that I was actually there. It was a little bit embarrassing because I was naked, but I was there. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. The Sanhedrin is what this is, the gathering of scribes and Pharisees, and they all came together in judgment. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Now, comment should be made, of course. A very bad posture for any Christian is when we follow Jesus at a distance. This put Peter in a very bad place. You really want to warm up to the fire that Jesus provides, not the enemies of the Lord. But Peter was making himself very comfortable around the servants' fire, warming himself there at their fire. The chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree, and they couldn't agree on what this was a good man. There was no evil to be brought against him, except rumors and silly accusations. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Well, that's blasphemy. That's a terroristic threat against the temple. And so that's what they were trying to label him as, a terrorist. But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? You have nothing to say for yourself?" We know, of course, Isaiah 53, the classic chapter of the Messiah, and that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter without a word, and he did not open his mouth. And so here is again the fulfillment of that passage of Scripture. In verse 61, "But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus said, "I am." Wow. That was direct. Point blank, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And, you know, right now you're standing in judgment of me, but there will come a day when you will stand before me and I will judge you. And this is, again, an opportunity for them to come to their senses as he's constantly giving them chance after chance. Don't do this. You really don't want to do this. And the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy, and it would be blasphemy if it wasn't true." But his claim of being the Messiah, we know, is true. And he said, "We've heard this blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, to beat him, and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Interesting, the word "officers" here in verse 65 is the same word for "servants" in verse 54. When Peter was sitting at the fire that the servants were warming themselves at, those same servants are the officers here in verse 65. Peter was hanging out with the guys that were mistreating Jesus in this way. And you know, if we're Christians and we're hanging out with the enemies of Christ and feeling comfortable about it, we've got something a bit mixed up. Something in our Christian testimony, something in our Christian claim, there's something wrong there. We need to make that adjustment. We need to get it right. Now, some of us work in the secular world and there's no way to get around that, and that's true. But there are times when we have to let the light of Christ shine. There are times when we have to step away from those comfort areas. When the world is comfortable with certain things, we shouldn't be comfortable with those same things. We need to discipline ourselves to be right with the Lord all the time and be careful not to be drawn in by the foolishness of the world. Notice the actions of unbelief in verse 65. They spit on him. Now, the world can't physically spit on Jesus, but they're spitting on him all the time in the things that they say and they think and they do against him. Blindfold him. They think if they could just put a blindfold over him, this may have been mockery, but it also may have been because they were so ashamed with his eyes staring at him. And what is the way that the world does that today, except that they get rid of the witness of him, the testimony of him? I don't know how many of you heard, but I think it was yesterday or today, a pastor in Arizona was arrested because he was having a home Bible study in his home. It's against the city ordinance, they say, to hold a Bible study in your home because it's considered church. Can't have a church in your home. There are things that are happening. They try to eliminate the witness, eliminate the testimony of the Christian light or the Christian message or witness. And it's happening. It's going to happen more and more regularly. But it's not a new thing. America is free right now. We've been free for a couple of hundred years to be able to express ourselves as we wish. So in many ways, we've been sort of spoiled, but it's not that way in the rest of the world. Nor was it that way 2,000 years ago. We weren't free at one point. We are now, but we didn't used to be. And we're going to return to that, I'm afraid. They would mock him and strike him and the palms of their hands, open-handed, slapping him. Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also are with Jesus of Nazareth." All right, if you're going to hang out with the world, now what are you going to do with it? You know, like I said, sometimes you may not have a choice. That's where your job is. It's where God has put you there for that reason. But what is the reason? He's put you in the middle of darkness so that you can be a light, not so that you can be liked. We want to be liked. We want people to like us. But Jesus wants people saved. And he leaves us in this earth so that we become the light. And when he needs us to speak up for him, we'll be there ready to speak, ready to say something. Yes, I was there with him. I don't know why you folks are doing this to him. But yes, I was there with him. I followed him. And you know, he's a good man. I don't know why you folks are doing this to him. That would have been the thing that Peter could have said. Now, they would have arrested him, but Jesus did everything. He would have been guilty. I would not have been guilty of anything except following him. And so his fear perhaps was unnecessary, but I suppose we haven't walked a mile in his sandals. This was a scary situation at that time. Who knew what was going to happen? But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch, and the rooster crowed. Imagine, he walked out like this, and "Oh, I wonder what that's all about, huh?" And he went on his way. Could have been a warning. Don't you remember what Jesus said? Apparently not. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you're a Galilean and your speech shows it." You've got to be one of them. One of those followers of this fellow Jesus. And he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Frightening words. Words that I'm sure many of us have said, trying to save our own skin. That's really what this was about. He's saving his own skin. But blessed are those who call on the name of the Lord. They will never be ashamed. We don't want to be ashamed of standing with Jesus. The second time the rooster crowed, then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Notice his last sentence. And when he thought about it, he wept. When he thought about it. It may give us really what was happening here. Peter was an extremely emotional person. We know he had emotions all over the map. And sometimes when emotions are ruling our life, we're not really thinking clearly. And that's what happened. He had the moment to think about this. And once he thought about it, he realized what was happening. Oh! And he realized he blew it. And he began to cry. Now, of course, we know Judas realized he blew it too. He went out and hung himself. So they were two different reactions to the truth. One was wrong, one was right. And Peter wept and was sorrowful, and it led to repentance. And he used it for his life. Judas, of course, had no chance to repent. He was done. That was it for him. So here is something that sometimes we just don't think, and the Lord wants us to think. Use our heads. See what's happening around us. You know, we are so quick to say, oh, it's spiritual warfare, spiritual warfare. Well, so what? What are you going to do about it? If it's spiritual warfare, then you apply the scriptural principles towards spiritual warfare. You don't crumble, you don't fall, and you don't whine about it. It's spiritual warfare. So the scripture says, get tough. Stand. Do everything that you can to stand. You don't crumble, and you don't walk around feeling sorry for yourself. You do what the scripture commands us to do in such circumstances. And very often what happens when we're confronted with troubles in the Christian life, we don't think, and we therefore do the wrong things in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of conflict, in the midst of resistance, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of difficult times. If we're not thinking biblically, we will do the wrong things, as did Peter. And it wasn't until afterward that he thought rightly, and then he did the right thing. Unfortunately, we always have that ability to repent and do the right things. But the lesson to be learned here, think as you're going through it, and think biblically, and respond biblically as well. Let's pray. Lord, as we see these verses, so many ways we can learn and apply them to our lives. And Lord, this is just one way as we spoke this evening, but you have other ways of taking these same verses and speaking them directly to our lives personally with personal messages of truth to give us application to our personal circumstances and situations. So please do so through your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray for any of us who have gone the route of Judas. Lord, we know that there is grace available to us. Those who've gone the route of Peter, just about all of us have, I'm sure, there is grace available to us. There are those who've gone the way of the officers, have said and done horrible things against your name. And there's grace available for us too. And so continue, Lord, to pour your grace upon those of us who need it. And we all need it. Continue, Lord, to be merciful and kind and loving and good. That's just what you are. That is your nature. You can't help but to be those things. And so, Lord, we pray that we would think about those things and use them as incentives to live for you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me, folks, and if you need any prayer for anything, of course, we're up here. If you want to talk about some of the scriptures, we'll do that as well. Be safe. If you need any help with your troubles, we'll try and get some folks to help you out. We'd be happy to do that too. May the Lord bless you. Good night. God bless.